right. How are you guys doing? Less than enthusiastic as well, all right? It's a theme today. It's good to be back with you guys tonight. Last week we had our barbecue with the elders, so that was just a really awesome time for young adult Praxis and 242. 242 is our 30 and over ministry. And so it was a really awesome time for us to just kind of get together, have some good food, some good fellowship, and to hear from our elders at Lighthouse and just their words of wisdom. I was really blessed by that time, so I was very thankful for that. So thank you to everyone who was there and also everyone who helped out. It took a lot of manpower to set that up, so thank you guys. Just before we start, as Emmy was mentioning, we do have an email list, and so we're starting to send out this thing called the Praxis Post. And it's just a weekly email of kind of the events coming up. And in that Praxis Post email that's being sent out, there's a section at the bottom that is called Everyday Disciple. And what we're going to do with that section is, following the messages, there's going to be some questions or some follow-up kind of study devotional material for you guys in terms of what we talked about the previous week. And go ahead and use those for your accountability groups if you've started them already. You can feel free to use those as kind of an icebreaker type of questions or things to be thinking about. And if you're not in an accountability group, I encourage you to be in one. But also just to help us think through the message so we don't just forget it tonight and then don't think about it throughout the rest of the week. So that's going to be in all of the emails, accountability questions, just to break the ice or to kind of bring our discussion time back to focusing on Christ. So I hope that's a helpful resource to you. If you don't want to use it, that's fine. I won't be offended. I won't even know. So it's just going to be there for you guys. Okay? All right. Tonight, we are continuing our series in Ecclesiastes. And we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16. And we're going to go all the way up to chapter 4, verse 3. So if you have your Bibles, turn there with me. And this is going to be the first part of a two-part series in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's going to take us through the rest of chapter 4. But tonight, we're just going to do up to verse 3, and we're going to camp out here. So if you're there, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16, and I'll read, and then we'll pray together, and then we'll jump into the message. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 16. The preacher, Solomon, writes this. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead were already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this night that we can gather as brothers and sisters in this place, that we can look at your word. And Father, there are some heavy issues to be brought up tonight, and I pray that you would help us to have humble hearts, eyes to see your word and what you're speaking to us through it. Lord, I pray that you would just help me now to just be able to explain your word in a way that is helpful for us in our everyday lives. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Christ. We ask that you would be glorified tonight. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. So I asked my sister if I could share this story. But when my sister was in her first year of college, she got to college. She was at USC, and my mom kept on commenting that she needed to exercise. right? And it's not like very nice comments, but I love my mom, and she had good intentions, but she kept on saying, Allison, you need to exercise. Make sure you're exercising. Make sure you're running. And so when she was at school, her first birthday in college, my mom, being an Asian mom, bought my sister a scale. Okay? Now, you can imagine the reaction that my mom... Now, I love my mom, and she's not the best gift giver, okay? Even I was a little offended for my sister when my sister got the scale, but my sister is much more gracious than I am. And so she brought the scale back to her dorm, and later on during the night, our family gets a text message from her and says, Mom, you gave me a broken scale, right? Because she stepped on it, and they gave this exorbitant number that she couldn't have possibly weighed that much. But it turns out, actually, my sister told me that she just was on the carpet or something, so it was off a little bit. But she had this, like, outrageous response because the scale was giving her a number that couldn't possibly be because it was basically telling her she was fat, right? But there's this immediate response. We can tell when things are broken, just like my mom giving my sister a broken scale. You can tell right away when things are broken. It's very obvious when things aren't working correctly. When we take inventory of the world, when we look at the news, and we see the world that we live in, we live in a broken, messed up world, right? Just a survey of this past week's headlines from the New York Times. First, some of the articles that I saw, migrant deaths reveal tactics of smugglers. Fragile Baltimore on edge as it struggles to heal. Indian writers spurn awards as violence flares. East Jerusalem bubbling over with despair. Palestinians burn Jewish shrine in West Bank as clashes kill 4 people. Right, this is the news. This news reveals that we live in a broken world. And tonight, Solomon brings all of these issues that simmer under the surface to the surface, and he shows us the reality that the Bible is tackling these issues in a broken world. Now, we've been going through Ecclesiastes. We've seen that Solomon here isn't the happiest. He's not the most chipper guy on the block. He's Grandpa Solomon. He's looking back on his life, and he's using his life as a means of teaching us something. That's why he calls himself the preacher at the beginning of the book. And he's saying, here's my life. Learn from it. Don't fall into the same pitfalls that I've gotten stuck in. And he gives us this giant warning sign. He's saying, listen to me. Learn from my mistakes. And he's begging us to heed his cautions. And just as a recap, to give us context for where we are, if you haven't been with us, in chapter 1, he's given us this very, very basic yet somber conclusion that all is vanity. Everything is empty. It's temporary under the sun. Everything is unsatisfying without God in our lives. And how can he know this? How can he make this blanket statement? Well, he shows us in chapter 2 exactly what he did and how he did it, how he explored pleasure and happiness in all the ways possible on the earth. Remember, he was the wealthiest man, king over one of the most powerful nations in the world, with these unlimited resources to pursue anything and everything that he wanted. You think wine and pleasure will satisfy you, that it's meaningful? Solomon says, I've been there, I've done that, it's not worth it. Materialism, building mansions for yourself, definitely not worth it. Money and gold, he says it all fades. Music, sex, worldly wisdom, knowledge, ultimately none of these things will satisfy, and he's revealed our idol worship one by one. He's called us away from the ledge of worldliness. And then in the beginning of chapter 3, Solomon zooms out of his life and introduces God into the equation, right? He introduces God into the picture. He said nothing he's ever experienced has satisfied him, which in turn expands his view of God, expands his view of time, and as God, as the one who's in control of the universe, that in everything in our lives, the good and the bad, the planned part of our lives in the world, that God has his hands on those things. And so Solomon's going to start inching towards this idea of having awe and revering God as we start moving towards chapter 5, that fearing God and his immense power and his authority. But before we get there, Solomon's going to take a step back and he's going to anticipate our skepticism. Right, he's going to anticipate what we're going to say. He knows that people are going to hear him talk about God as being in control and as being sovereign, but then compare that truth to the life that they live, and they're going to find some glaring discrepancies. He knows that people are wondering, well, if God is in control, then why is there wickedness? If God is in control, why are people oppressed? Why is there injustice, poverty, and rivalry? If God is in control, then why do people who cheat at work get the promotion? Why do the rich and deceitful people in the world prosper? Why does my friend who is a Bible-believing Christian have cancer? Why is my friend stuck in an abusive relationship? Right, because we see and we hear what Solomon is saying in this book, but there are questions that linger in our minds when we juxtapose God's word and the reality of life. And I love this because God's word doesn't sidestep any of these issues. The book of Ecclesiastes doesn't avoid talking about these issues. And in Ecclesiastes 3:16 to 4:16, Solomon is going to bring up six challenges to God's sovereignty, knowing that these are things that are going through our minds as well. So tonight we're going to look at three challenges, and then next time we're going to look at three more challenges, but three challenges that Solomon brings up in his own argument for God's good control of this world. And he's going to show us how the devastating nature of this world, the worst things in this world, are meant to point us to something greater, to make us long and to yearn for something better. Make no mistake, he's asking these questions. He's writing these things humbly to humble us, to humble young readers like you and like me, to curb our skepticism about the greatness of God. So let's look at the first challenge tonight that Solomon brings up. The first challenge is, what about injustice? What about injustice? Look with me at verse 16. He says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." Now, you're going to see a pattern that each challenge that Solomon brings up is going to start with an "I saw" or "I looked." So you can circle those phrases in your Bible if you do that kind of thing. If not, you don't have to circle it. Keep your Bible pristine. But he's saying, okay, in the place of justice, I saw wickedness. In the place of righteousness, I also saw wickedness. Some of us aren't that far removed from college, but you remember in college how people protested everything, okay? Maybe you went to a more liberal college and you saw protests all the time. You would walk down Bruin Walk or you would walk through your campus and someone is protesting something at all times because there's this overwhelming sense of injustice. There's this lack of fairness that comes into our life, and we feel like we're entitled to certain things. And it seems like more and more people get outraged about everything and anything. And they feel like there's all this injustice going on campus. I went to the Daily Bruins website. That's UCLA's newspaper. And so I just searched protests in their article database. And there were 2,110 articles of people protesting something. Okay. And one of the articles, a couple years ago, students protested a bake sale, right? And in the article, it said that the bake sale was a response to a series of campus protests from the previous week. Okay, so get this. There's a protest which leads to a bake sale, and then protests about the bake sale that was put on because of the protests. Okay, so when you're starting to protest bake sales, you know that your sense of injustice is a little too sensitive, right? There was another case where I was like, oh, injustice, when Pastor Kim, he went to Portland a few weeks ago, and he brought back a couple bags of specialty coffee for us. And the staff, you know that we love coffee. We drink coffee, you know, twice a day, and it is fuel for ministry, okay? It is our lifeblood other than the Bible. And so he got these two bags of awesome specialty coffee. I was so excited to try it. I get in after our vacation, and our youth pastor comes to me, like, in mourning, right? You can imagine he's, like, dressed in black. He's just, like, in mourning. He said, "Dude, we don't have any more coffee." And what had happened was they actually left it on the counter unlabeled, without a label. And so on Fridays, the college group comes in here, and they brew the coffee, all of it, and leave none for the staff. And the funny thing is, they ask like their pastor, you know, hey, we have these extra grinds, you know, that we didn't brew, but we ground the beans, so what do we do with it? He's like, oh, just throw it away. Because he didn't know it was like the good coffee. And I was beside myself, like, oh, what is this injustice, Lord? Take me now. But we have this sense of injustice, right, about small things in life. Well, in verse 16, Solomon's not talking about protests. He's not talking about specialty coffee, but a more serious matter. He's specifically talking about the court system. He's saying that in the court systems, the place of justice, the place where we go to find justice, there is wickedness. Now, you remember Solomon is the king, and he's likely overseeing the justice system in his nation, and yet he makes this general statement saying that even with my sense of justice that I tried to implement, there was still injustice for good people. Because man's heart is bent toward wickedness, which replaces justice and righteousness. He's saying that there are people in the court systems, people who are in positions of authority, and rather than protect the rights of the poor or those who need protection, there is wickedness. So Solomon says, if God is really in control, then what about injustice? In verse 17, Solomon answers his question. Look at verse 17. He says, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. In other words, Solomon is saying, you might not see it now, but God will judge in due time. Now, this reference to time, according to the syntax, is eschatological in nature, meaning that it's dealing with the end times. Okay, so he's saying God will judge the wicked. There will be an end times judgment for those who plunder and are unjust towards God's people. He will judge. He will take vengeance. That's what the Bible says. Psalm 14, verse 5 says, there evildoers are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Deuteronomy 32, 43, rejoice in him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. So what does God, who is in absolute control, do in the face of injustice? He avenges the weak and defends the poor in a way that fully satisfies the due consequence for injustice. But we, in our short-sightedness, we can't see it right now. But there will be a time when God will judge both the righteous and the wicked. So we have to ask ourselves as well, if there is ultimate justice, are we going to be on the wrong side of it? If ultimate justice is to come and God will be the judge, then will we fall in the category of the righteous or of the wicked? Are you living a righteous life? Do you live your life coram Deo, that's Latin for before the face of God, recognizing that all of your life is under the microscope? And this is a humbling thing to think about, that God will judge, that when we examine our lives, we're actually more like the wicked person than we are like the righteous. And only through Christ can we have true righteousness credited to us. Only through Christ can we be like the righteous. For believers, when you look around and you see injustice in this world, do you trust God's ultimate justice? Right? This doesn't mean that as Christians we sit down and we don't ease the suffering in the world, we don't fight for justice for people in this world, but this is a reminder that we can't leave God out of the picture. Right? We can't ease suffering without God in the picture because we aren't God. And the only ultimate justice will come from him and from him alone. God will avenge those. He will judge the righteous and the wicked. So Solomon talks about injustice. Why? What about injustice? But next he asks, what about death? What about death? Look at verse 18. He says, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from dust, from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast go down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? What about death? There's this latest health trend that is sweeping through California, and it's called souping. Have you guys heard of souping? Anyone? No one is currently souping. All right. Not to get confused with juicing, but souping is this new health trend, and it calls for 5 to 8 soups per day, some hot, some cold, some chunky, and some blended. I've seen pictures of these soups, and they do not look appetizing. I'd rather go running, and you know I hate running. I'd rather go running than drink some of these soups. But it seems like everyone is trying to find a way to stave off death. If I could just be a little more healthy, then I could stave off death for a little bit. Right? And yet, no matter how hard we try, how much we exercise, how healthy we eat, we go on diets, we avoid certain things in our lives, and those are good things, right? Because our bodies are still temples of God. The one thing that none of us can avoid is death. Ultimately, death will catch us. And it seems like death is surrounding us in the news and among our friends and family all the time. And so Solomon brings us to one of the most basic challenges to God's control. If God's really in control, then why is there death in the world? And Solomon paints this bleak and somewhat confusing picture of man's death. Look at verse 19. For what happens to the children of man, and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. So he says that we're no stronger against death than animals. Right? Just as the beasts of the earth die, so do humans. We have no advantage against them. Nothing staves off death better for us than for animals. Right? Animals get sick and they die. Humans get sick and we die. Animals are killed by other animals. So are humans. Yes, we have like great inventions like the opposable thumb. We're brilliant. We have minds that we can build Teslas. We can make music. But when it comes to death, we're the same as all the animals, like my dog, Bo, at home. I'm going to die just like Bo. Look at verse 20. He continues, he says, all go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Now, check this out. This is not talking about our souls, about whether we go to heaven or hell. This is not talking about eternal judgment, but Solomon is talking about the fact that when you die, your body will deteriorate. It will disintegrate into the ground like my dog Bo's body will when he dies. The dog looks like, oh, don't talk about Bo. I talked about myself dying too. Be more sad for me, please. We will all return to dust from where we came from. Now, this is the next verse, is the interesting and difficult one where Solomon says, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Now, in the English, it comes across as a question. But I take, based on the original Hebrew and the context of Ecclesiastes, that this is a statement rather than a question, because the Hebrew context doesn't actually take this verse as a question or an interrogative. It's just a fancy word for a question. Here's my proof. There's 9 passages in the Hebrew Bible with this expression, and only 3 are interrogative or are questions. But this verse is followed by a direct object. All you English majors are like, oh, this is awesome. This verse is followed by a direct object, so it might be read this way as a statement. We know that the spirit of man goes upward, or I know that, speaking of Solomon, that the spirit of man goes upward. In addition to that, if the Hebrew text isn't convincing enough for you, we read through the rest of Ecclesiastes, and we know that Solomon fleshes out what he believes about how the spirit of man goes upwards to be judged by God. Right? Solomon tells us in chapter 12 and chapter 3 that there is a judgment for man. Ecclesiastes 12, 14, he says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." It's a statement. So Solomon wouldn't ask the question because he knows that there's a difference between man and animal. And Scripture agrees with that. Psalm 49, 12. "Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beast that perishes." Right? We both die, man and animal. Then we get to verse 15. "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me after we die." And so Solomon says we're no different from animals in that our physical bodies will return to dust, and yet we are different because we know that our spirits will go upward. So what is his response to that? He says, "Rejoice in your work while you're on this earth, because you can't do anything to change the number of days that you've been given." Yes, death is a reality, so rejoice now. It reminds us of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, 1 to 15, that there's a time for everything, and God has planned each day. He knew your birth as much as he knows about your death. Psalm 139, 16. "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So what about death? We can't stave it off. We're no more powerful against death than an animal, but with an eye on eternity, are we enjoying that which is before us, knowing that God has our days in his plan? And because of death, there is nothing better than to rejoice in this work and be ready for death. Now, we're a young group here, and it's a sobering question, but are you ready to face the judge? Right now in your life, where you are you ready to face the judge? Or are you stuck in a sinful habit? Maybe you don't know the gospel. You don't have a relationship with Christ. But all of us the same will face the judge. Do you live your life enjoying his blessings now, but with an eye on eternity? Or are you afraid of death? Do you have confidence in Christ that he has died for our sins and that after death there is a right relationship to be lived with our Lord and Savior? Because you can't avoid death. You can't put it off. All right. So we've talked about injustice. We've talked about death. Finally, what about oppression? What about oppression? Verse 1 of chapter 4. "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." There's only one time in my life that I've ever pulled a practical joke on my older brother, Chris. And he's bigger, he's much buffer than I am. When I was in middle school, I learned how to make confetti eggs, and I decided to smash one on top of his head, thinking it was funny, and then he became this irate tyrant, okay? He became an oppressor to me, all right? He kind of walks into the house, and I'm like, okay, he's going to be the bigger man, you know, he's going to laugh it off and just be mature. But no, little did I know, he walked into the house to grab two real eggs, and he chased me down the block, tackled me to the ground in front of my neighbor's house, smashed two eggs on my head. I'm in middle school. Come on. I'm being oppressed. So I'm like, okay, the end is the end, whatever. I walk back to the house, and he's waiting there with a hose, and he sprays me down from head to toe with the hose and my phone in the pocket. Never again did I pull a prank on my brother, okay? Life is depressing. Life is frustrating. It is painful. It's exasperating. There are people taking advantage of one another. There's oppression from employers and disease, and some of us might even feel stuck in life. Because not only are we broken, but the world is broken. I've told many of you that I used to work at this high-paced tech company, but I found that counseling and ministry and getting into people's lives is more wearing and aging because you want to see people do well. You want to see people go to Christ, but we're all so broken. This world is broken. And so in verse 1, Solomon is showing us that even his kingdom, even in his kingdom, there are people living in oppression from their employers, living in oppression from their neighbors. And the oppressed mourn, and there's no one there to comfort them. So in verse 2, he says, it's better to be dead than to live a life of oppression. And he's using hyperbole here. Can you sense it? Solomon has just told us to rejoice in life, and now he says it's better to be dead. But what he's saying is that it's better to be outside of this life and with God than to live this life of oppression without God. It's better to be outside of this life and with God than to live this life of oppression without Him. And there's this tinge of sarcasm that he uses here because he's not saying that suicide for the Christian is the answer. No. But being outside of life is being better than inside of life, unless you have this hope and comfort found in knowing the eternal God in this life as well. And even still, knowing and being with God outside of life is better. And we see this all throughout Paul's writings as well. He's pointing to the fact that life with God after life is over is so much better than life here on this earth. And so seeing oppression should cause this desire for eternity, this desire for heaven, where there's no sin, no oppression, no death, no destruction. Do you see how things in life are constructed to make us long for, to search for, and yearn for something beyond this life? Beyond the sun. This whole time Solomon's saying, guys, look, this world, everything under the sun is in vanity, it's empty, it's temporary, it's not going to satisfy, it's broken, there's all this injustice, but look beyond the sun. Look beyond it. Everything is pointing us upwards. And in the face of oppression, brothers and sisters, do you take your grievances, those hopeless situations, to God? Do those cause you to look upward? Because we're prone to look for answers, but God wants us to look for Him. Not answers that will satisfy us or calm our fears, because the only thing that can help us in the midst of a broken world is to look to Him. Psalm 73, verse 16, I put it in your outlines. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, talking about all the enemies of God, all the oppressors of God, of God's people. He said, but when I thought to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. So when we come to trials in our lives, are we seeking the sanctuary of God for understanding? So Solomon approaches these questions, knowing that there are common objections to God's sovereignty, right? If God is in control, then why is there injustice? And he says, in light of eternity, God will judge the righteous and the wicked in time, verse 17. He says, okay, if God is sovereign, then why is there death? Because in light of eternity, no one can avoid physical death, but there is a life after for the spirit of man, verse 21. So live and rejoice in this life, knowing there is one to come. Well, if God is all-powerful, then why is there oppression? Because this world is infected with sin, and oppression should lead us to come before our Heavenly Father and long for eternity first. So knowing these answers should encourage our walk. It should expand our view of God and our worship of Him. It should bring us to our knees in prayer more through trials. And it should give us an urgency to share the gospel because we have a more full understanding of who God is and how His sovereignty works. Right? We should think about our coworkers, our unbelieving friends and family members who are struggling in this broken world. And we should share Christ with them because they're otherwise lost and without comfort, without answers. Right? Many of us have friends who ask questions like these all the time. And maybe some of us here tonight are asking these questions. Well, what about injustice? What about death? What about oppression, Brian? And yet there's this humbling reality when I read a passage like this because we understand that answering these questions is not preaching the gospel. By simply answering these questions, it does not bring eternal hope to those that I'm speaking to. There's a difference between sharing the gospel and answering questions about God and His sovereignty, about His control. And knowing how God responds to these worldly challenges shows us the character of God, which is made full in the gospel. But our answers don't replace the gospel. To be honest, I've never brought someone to saving faith in Christ by just answering their questions. By answering questions of the problem of evil or the issue of injustice, no one has ever said, well, you know, Brian, you answered all my questions. I'm a Christian now. Ta-da! You know, it doesn't happen. What happens is most often than not, they'll go home and they'll think of more questions. And they'll come back and ask those questions. And I'll try to answer them. And then they'll go ask more questions. And I'll try to answer them. And that's okay. But it's the gospel that saves, not answering all of these questions. It's only by understanding the gospel that people will find an eternal hope in God that the most hopeless situations are given hope. Because it's in the gospel that we can rightly address the issue of evil and sin and oppression. And in the gospel, we see our own sinfulness and we see true injustice in that a blameless man should go to the cross to die for our sins. And it's in the gospel that we find the true definition of grace. That a sinless Savior who deserved no punishment or wrath will take on the sins and wrath of you and me, the punishment for all sinners. That's true injustice. The gospel answers the question of death. That sin brought forth death for all, but by putting our faith in Jesus Christ and having a relationship with Him, we have a true and eternal life after. It's the gospel that we can find hope in the midst of the worst oppression. We see men and women in Scripture who faced immense oppression, but they held hope in the life to come because of what Christ has done for them on the cross. Just go look at church history. You see, the gospel answers these questions in the midst of a broken world. And when we share the gospel, those answers take on the true flesh. Brothers and sisters, there is good news for all of us in the midst of a broken world. Not that we can answer these questions succinctly, but that we have the gospel that brings an eternal hope in all situations. Next week, we'll look at three more challenges in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, the challenges of jealousy, loneliness, and foolishness. But I pray that tonight you would leave this place thinking upon the gospel and how it answers the hardest trials in your life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, there are so many things going through our heads and so many difficult things that we face in this world. And yet, Father, in your grace, you have brought us to this place to hear from your word in this passage. Father, we might be encouraged to look upwards in the midst of trials that force us to look downwards. So, Father, I pray that whatever might be going on in our lives, workplaces, relationships, Lord, that you would be most glorified because we're reminded to look upon Christ for comfort, for a reminder of the hope that we have in each other. So help us, Lord, tonight to rejoice with an eye towards eternity. We thank you. We pray that you would just be glorified by our worship tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.